1 Samuel chapter 25, beginning at verse 2. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing at Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we didn't mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable toward my young men, since we come at a festival time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.'" When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back. And when they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 men stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They didn't mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, there was nothing missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us, all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now, think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, "Go on ahead and I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing, and he has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Please hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I didn't see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, The life of my master will be found securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master won't have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you hadn't come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him, and he said, "Go home in peace, for I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk, so she told him nothing till daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong, and he has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey, and attended by her 5 maids, she went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that it is indeed your word. Thank you for revelation. Thank you for teaching us and showing us who you are and who we are. May our understanding be from you this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be always pleasing in your sight, O Lord. May that which I preach be crafted and come from you. And if I say anything that is not of you or that's not helpful, may it be forgotten quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Thank you again, Providence Church, for having Samantha and myself back. This is the fifth time I've preached here in the last 9 or so months, and we are always blessed by how warmly and graciously you receive us. We really do love being here. So that was a long reading from 1 Samuel 25, but here at Providence, y'all are going through a series on the book of 1 Samuel, studying the life of King David. Last week was 1 Samuel 24. This week is 1 Samuel 25. And I called my sermon, if you look in the bulletin, I called it King David's Blunder, in parentheses, but not the one you're thinking of. Because usually when we think of the highlights of David's life, we've got his successes like fighting Goliath, and being anointed king, even though he was the youngest of all his brothers, and then building a palace and beating the Philistines. And then there's that big dark spot on his record of his adultery with Bathsheba, and then when he orchestrates to have her husband murdered. But then there's this other story that probably is a little less well known, where we also see this mistake that he makes, That mistake is he almost massacres this guy Nabal, and all the men that belong to him and his household or in his work crew, because Nabal refuses to give him any help. So let's recap from last week up to here. Last week, you read about David's opportunity to kill King Saul in a cave in Gedi. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul and his men, who's the king of Israel at the time, is pursuing David because he wants to kill him because David's a threat to the throne. David and his crew of sort of militia, guerrilla men, are hiding in this cave. King Saul just happens to go into this cave to relieve himself, and David's men tell him he's defenseless right now, you should just kill him, finish this pursuit, and take the throne. But David exercises self-restraint, and he tells the men that Saul is God's anointed king. It would be wrong for him to kill him, basically to stab him in the back. And in so doing, if he did that, David would be showing that he's trusting in his own plan and his own timing, rather than believing that God will bring him to be king during God's time. David's been promised by God that he will be king, and he's basically just waiting for that to happen in God's time. So rather than take the opportunity to speed that process up and just go ahead and get Saul out of the way, he tells his men, no, that would be wrong for me. Pastor Edward last week used the phrase wilderness university to describe this season of David's life where he's literally out in the wilderness. He and his men are in the desert and the mountainous regions of Israel, and he's on the run. And it's in these times that he experiences these unexpected lessons and challenges that he has to basically live through. And he has to be faithful to God for leadership and for protection during this time. So to keep that motif going, today we'll call today's reading Wilderness 502. Last week was 501. Today will be 502. So the situation we read about basically goes like this. David and his men are on the run in the wilderness. They're exposed, probably hungry, thirsty. Things are rough for them. Well, near the area where they're camped, there's this guy's property. And we're told he's very wealthy. He has 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. If you remember in the book of Job, it says that Job has 7,000 sheep, and he's described as being, you know, insanely wealthy. So Nabal he's well-to-do in terms of biblical descriptions of wealthy people. Not only does he have a lot of wealth, but he's currently in this season of celebrating where he has a lot of food and drink prepared because it's the season of shearing sheep, which we read in the Bible and from historical analysis that the season in the year when you would shear your sheep was festive and you would have a lot of food and drink during this time because it was something to celebrate. So David sees an opportunity to get some help for his men. The whole time he and his fighting men have been camped near Nabal's property, everything has been okay for Nabal. His men have never intimidated his workers. They've never stolen from them. They've never roughed them up or shook them up for money or food or supplies. And so David says, hey, here's a chance for us to get some food. He sends men to Nabal to basically say, we've been really good to you out here. You've actually benefited from our presence. We've been a protecting wall around your land. Now, can you help us out? Can you give us anything you can find, some food or some drink to help us out? And as the rightful king, David technically could demand it. But instead, he requests it. And he uses the words calling himself your son and calling all of his men. Nabal, these are your servants. Can you help your son and your servants? And rather than be generous with his wealth and share his festive feast with these people who have helped him out, instead he basically spits on them and says, I don't know, David, don't know you guys, don't know where you're from. Why would I give anything to you? So, as David articulates, Nabal has returned a bad response when David gave him something good, protection, safety, Nabal has returned evil for good. That sounds familiar, if you remember from chapter 24, because Saul is returning David evil for good. David has never done anything wrong to Saul. In fact, he's helped him. He's fought in his army. He's been a servant in his household. And David is not deserving of being pursued down and, you know, tried to be captured and killed by Saul, but Saul does it anyway. And in chapter 24, David has the test of, is he going to take revenge on Saul? Is he going to bring vengeance into his own hands and in his own time by killing Saul in the cave? And he says no. He refuses to do that. So then in this situation, chapter 25 is something very similar. Nabal treats David badly for doing something right. But this time, instead of saying, you know what Nabal did was wrong, but in God's timing, he'll provide for us. It is not my place to take revenge. Fails the test this time. Tells his guys to grab their swords. 400 guys to grab their swords because they're going to go massacre this dude and all the men on his land. See, unfortunately for David, Nabal is a fool. His name in Hebrew is literally foolish person. And according to the Psalms, a fool is somebody without religious concern, without moral regard. The Psalms say that the fool says there's no God. David encounters this fool who's treating him badly, and instead of passing the test, wilderness, university, like he did last week, he does the exact opposite, and he's going to go take revenge into his hand, the very thing that he condemned doing one chapter previously. Where is David's patience this time? Where's his belief that vengeance belongs to God? Where's his trust that God's timing is going to work out best rather than his own idea of how things should work out? That's David's blunder on his record. We think about his adultery and his murder, but here's this other occasion where he was going to murder a lot of people for this treatment that he got. But God decides to intervene, basically grab David's hand from doing anything stupid. God uses this woman, Abigail, Nabal's wife. And there's this very sharp contrast between the two of them. Nabal is surly, and he's mean, and he's foolish, but Abigail is beautiful, and she's wise, so she's very intelligent. And you see in her tact and her respect for David how she talks David down from his wrath and basically says, you don't want to do this. She's aware that God has made promises to David that he'll have the kingship. And she says, you don't want to do this because you'll have this unnecessary blood guilt on yourself. Let me read again her wise direction to David. Since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. Verse 28, please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Down to verse 30. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he has promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master won't have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. We know in other places in the Bible that for a king to have innocent blood on his hands is a serious problem. Later in the book of Kings, King Manasseh is a terrible king. And one of the chief sins that he has is he's got blood guilt. He's murdered a lot of innocent people. So blood guilt is a destroyer of kingdoms, and it tarnishes a king's rule in his kingdom. And Abigail sees this, and God uses her to bring this to David's attention to speak some sense into him. And I picture David's response. It says he responds well, and he praises God that God would use Abigail to help him out. And I picture him sort of standing there with his crowd of, his motley crew of fighters, these jack dudes with swords and spears. And I picture him just sort of like looking down and seeing the sword in his hand, sort of glancing around at what he's doing and just kind of getting shaken up when he sees this beautiful woman saying, "What are you doing? Don't you know what God has promised? Don't you know God's timing is going to work out? It's been established. Don't do this thing and ruin what God has set up for you." He's brought to his senses. He kind of cools off a bit, and he acknowledges what she's saying is right. Sneak peek into next chapter, 26. David has third opportunity where he's being treated badly in response for treating someone else well, and he passes that time. So he's got passes wilderness 501 in the cave, almost crashes and entirely burns in 502, and then sneak peek, the next time he's going to pass again. This sort of success-failure-success thing. When I was talking with Pastor Edward about my preparation for this sermon, he helped me realize how very relatable that experience is for the normal Christian life. I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself, but I relate to that sensation of succeeding and feeling like I'm being faithful, I'm being obedient, and then the very next day, just look around and I think, what am I doing? Instead of, I was faithful the day before, and then the next day, I'm racked with anxiety, doubting, you know, I'm judging people, I'm envious, where previously I was gracious to people, and I was kind, and I helped people out, instead the next day I'm selfish. It's like a roller coaster, which I think we all experience, and David certainly experiences this, and we see it plainly. David is the man after God's own heart, but even he, I mean, practically within a short period of time, has three exact same scenarios and passes the first time, fails the second time, and passes the third time. Just like us, suddenly we move from keeping in step with God, being faithful to obey Him, living how we know we ought to according to His standard, and then suddenly we can't believe that we've fallen back into that old habit again. Maybe it's that sickening sense of envy for somebody at work, and God has freed you from that, and suddenly you are genuinely happy when you hear good news about that person. Their house got remodeled, and it's great, and you are legitimately happy for them. Whereas previously, you would have been so covetous. But then suddenly something else happens, and you're envious of this other person, and you just think, I had just passed this. I just got past this. Why is this present now? Or maybe for months and months, God has helped you to keep that temper under control, and that thing hasn't reared its ugly head in quite a while. And then you wake up one day and decide today's the day. I'm going to snap. I'm not exercising that self-control today. And then you just think, this inconsistency that we see, that we experience, and the discouragement that brings. But David's story helps us see that because of God's character, he's not content to leave us in that pattern, that up and down, up and down. And God doesn't leave us in those low points when we just think, I can't get my act together. You know, what's wrong with me? Why am I experiencing this roller coaster of consistency? See, David lived 3,000 years ago. God has known a lot of people in that time. He knows our tendencies. He knew David's tendency. He knows mine and yours. And it's specifically because God knows our tendencies that we have the good news of the gospel. God still intervenes in our lives to keep us on the right track, as he intervened using Abigail and her wisdom and her tact. God doesn't just leave us hoping, you know, I don't mess up left and right today like I did yesterday, and maybe I'll get it right next time. But just as God used Abigail, so God offers us help in a variety of ways. But the chief example, of course, is the presence and ability of Jesus to be faithful and to be holy in us and for us. Did you know that Jesus is alive right now as I say these words? Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but resurrected, but he's still alive. The resurrection means that he's alive right now. And did you remember that he's promised to remain with us? Yesterday morning, I went to men's group. Samantha and I go to Valley Hope Church in Black Mountain, and I'm in a men's group. We're reading this book about union with Christ. And it's this book that points out the fundamental truth in Christianity is that Jesus is alive, and those of us who believe in him and are reconciled to God through him have his sustaining presence with us. He promised, "I'll be with you." And by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he is present not just with us in situations, but actually in us to work out our obedience, to work out shaping us to conform to the will of God. Paul says in Galatians 2 that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I'm living in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. When Jesus indwells us by the Spirit, it's his help and ability that little by little, day after day, through the roller coaster of success and failure, slowly starts to shape us, so that we're not reliant on what I'm going to be able to accomplish tomorrow when this temptation comes again, but the promise is that Jesus is going to help us. Jesus gives us mercy, like we sang about in the song. There's mercy present. God's intervention is merciful like it was to David. He didn't leave David to do the thing that his heart was set on, to massacre these people, but God's merciful intervention kept him from doing this thing. And David recognized God's work in that. So when I was thinking about the chief thing going on with David is that he's got these promises. God has promised that he'll be king, that he'll have a kingdom, that his children will be rulers in Israel. And David's problem sometimes is he forgets those promises, or he remembers them, but he doesn't trust them necessarily, and he's tempted to take matters into his own hands. And then I was thinking, okay, what are our promises today? And I was actually having a lot of trouble thinking, you know, what are God's promises today? But some of the huge big picture ones that are so easy for us to forget is that God is real. Jesus is here with us. That's a promise that we can forget, that I forget regularly. Or that God is trustworthy, so that when he says, hey, these things in your life, they're not good for you. They're actually going to damage you. And I love you too much to let you damage yourself with these problems, so you need to let me help you get rid of these things. We can forget that because we think, well, I'm not murdering people, God. I'm not stealing. I didn't break into that person's house and do this thing. It's just this little problem. But even an action like that demonstrates a lack of confidence in God's promise when he says, trust me, my way is better. I know you better than you know yourself. Let me help you keep you on my track rather than pursue your own course of action. So I think that throughout our lives, the promises of God are there for us to trust, but the temptations that we experience are actually ultimately our temptations to distrust what God has told us. It's been that way from the beginning, since the garden. But in God's grace, in his regard for us, he gives us Jesus to indwell us by the Spirit so that we're not left in that exhausting, demoralizing, discouraging, frustrating roller coaster, but instead he slowly shapes us when we trust him, when we remember his promises, like Abigail told David, so that little by little, that roller coaster gets a little more smooth, it's easier to trust God, and then the evidence, of course, is we we see his work in our lives and we remember that he's trustworthy and good. So I took the verse where David's response to Abigail, and I reworded it a little bit into something that I think we could say regarding the presence of Jesus in our life when we, you know, encounter this back and forth sensation. If Jesus lives in us, then we can say the following. This is adapted from David's words. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent Jesus today to meet me. May Jesus be blessed for his good judgment and for keeping me from being stuck in sin this day. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, if he hadn't come quickly to meet me, surely I would have chosen what is wrong for me. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your truth. Thank you for your Holy Scripture, for your grace. May we go being reminded of this truth. May we hide it within us. Shape us and mold us to be like Jesus. Remind us that he's there with us, and we give you so much thanks for that. Amen.